these days, I really like the fact I don't have to wear a tie. I haven't worn a tie in years. Frankly, and this is, I know, a very sexist statement, I think ties were invented by females for a male inventing high heels for the females. So that's my thinking, such as it is. And I'm going to sneak out after the service to make sure I don't get beat up too much. In our day and time, it just seems like everyone's a victim. Everything's a victim. Institutions, individuals, we're all victims. There is a thing called the Me Too movement in and about our society. Right, wrong, or indifferent. But the truth is, we are all victims. This church as a body has been the victim of COVID. Some of our church members have left. Some have died. Fortunately, we've had that some have come back. Some have joined. But as I say victim, let me clarify what this means. Now, in all the classes I attend or teach in here at the church, I always want to know your definition. So let me define what victim is. A victim is anything or anyone who causes injury or sets us back in our lives. It can be others. It can be our own bodies. Cancer, perhaps diabetes. We can victimize ourselves, if you will, want to sabotage ourselves, either through our behaviors, diet, no exercise. Now, I'm a victim of a lack of good diet. I'll be honest about it. My wife says, I am just a meat person. Meat and bread. Just give me meat and bread. I'm happy. I said, no, I'm a meat and potato. And she's like, no, you're not. Is that a healthy diet? Probably not, but I'm happy. What the heck, right? And as far as the exercise, I do well with my exercise. I walk about 4 or 5 miles a day because of my job. But the question that we have to ask, well, we don't have to, but that we need to ask is, are we going to stay victims? There were some people in the Bible that stayed victims. I think of Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, and how Cain became jealous of Abel because God did not accept Cain's sacrifice. Cain moped and eventually killed Abel. He stayed a victim. I think of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and his disobedience. He didn't repent. He didn't try to make things right. He was a victim. He made himself a victim, and he stayed a victim. Solomon, the greatest, wisest man, became a victim and stayed a victim of his foreign wives. And he did it to himself as well. Now, don't forget, in those days, you didn't marry for love or romance. Solomon, you know, in disobedience to God, married foreign wives. And those foreign wives were there for political reasons only. The one talent servant in Matthew chapter 25, verses 24 to 28. You remember the story and how the master, he goes off and he tells his servants, I'm going to give you one. He gave 10, one he gave 5, and one he gave 1. The 10 multiplied his. The 5 multiplied his. The 1, he just buried it. And his master comes back and says, why didn't you just put it in the bank? And his master calls him wicked and lazy. He was a victim. He stayed that way. Israel at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers chapter 14. They had come to the promised land. They went into the promised land. And they saw all the great things in the promised land. But they saw the giants, or the perceived giants, that they did not think they could defeat. And it cost them 40 years in the wilderness. You see, all of these people stayed right where they were at, or even worse. And I say this with all respect. Essentially, they sat in their poop and cried. I've done that myself. Not literally, but figuratively. But there were also people in the Bible that were victims that turned into victors. Joshua. In Joshua chapter 7 and 8, and how they came to Ai, and one man, I think his name was Achan, had disobeyed God, and as a result, all of Israel was defeated. And once that was resolved, Israel was able to defeat Ai. They didn't stay victims. They went from victims to victors. David, classic example. At times, he became a victim of himself. And other times, other people made him victims, such as Saul, Absalom. And we see in the Psalms how David, in the initial stages, saw himself as a victim. But through the grace of God and the power of God, he became a victor. Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He had made the Pharisees angry. I mean, they were furious. Took him out and stoned him. He was a victim at that point. But his last words made him a victor. Father, forgive them. And he gave up the ghost. Jesus, the ultimate victim. He didn't do anything wrong. He made no sin. He told it like it is, which is what he should have done. And that's what he did. But they nailed him to a cross anyway. But he rose again. He knew it was going to happen. He knew he was going to be a victim. And because he fulfilled God's purpose for his life, because he rose from the dead, he became the victor. And as a result, became our victors. There are people here at Calvary that have been victims. And I'll only embarrass 2 that have become victors. Lisa Hart. She has tried to put together so many fellowships. And sometimes they just didn't work out. But you know what? She came back at it again. She could have stayed a victim and said, I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to get hurt again. Mm-mm. She didn't do that. Guess what? We got another fellowship coming up. She was a victor. My own wife, Joy, She loved Bible drills. And to be honest about it, I was jealous of that. I thought she loved it more than me. But unfortunately for her, the Bible drills faded away. And I think it broke her heart. But you know what? She saw another opportunity. She saw a void in this church and took up the youth. She was a victim. Now she's a victor. And on it goes. If you want to see a full list of victims and victors, look at Hebrews chapter 11. Where I'm going with this is we as a church, we can stay victims. Or as individuals, we can stay victims. And we will go up and down. That's just the norm for both bodies of human beings and of institutions. One person years ago asked a monk, "What do you do there in the monastery?" And the monk replied, "We fall and get up. Fall and get up. Fall and get up again." The church itself, in the early days, was under persecution by the Roman government, the Jews, and others. And even inside the church, there was problems. In Acts chapter 6, there was the Hellenist and the Hebrew widows controversy. In Acts chapter 15, we find the Jerusalem Council. But the thing I want us to understand more than all of that is that God has made His church victors in Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, if you'll turn your Bibles to that particular passage, Matthew 16, 16 through 18. And Simon Peter, well, in verse 15, Jesus asked Peter, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." I think too many times in the church's life, in our church's life, and in my personal life, we think that Satan's gates will penetrate us. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we, the people of God, are on the offensive. In that video, if you will, the gates of hell, that's where Satan is. He's behind those gates. We are on the offensive. But there's a price to be paid. Let's look at this just a little bit. To do an effective battering ram, you got to know what you're doing. You got to know how to build it. You got to know how to work it. And that's what the Bible tells us. The Bible shows us our spiritual battering rams. How to love one another. How to meet to one another. God gives us the strength. God gives us the resources. God gives us the gifts. But the problem with a battering ram and going against a gate like the gates of hell is it's costly sometimes. What you saw, it was nothing new or unusual. That's what they did in those times. And that's what Satan has done to us as well. He throws stuff at us. He throws stuff at us like in persecutions. He throws stuff at us as in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Verse 16, that he throws flaming missiles at us. We're not going to get in this easy. And sometimes we'll have strife both inside the church and outside. He's going to throw everything he can at us. The other thing that we need to know about a battering ram is that it takes teamwork. It takes all of us. You see, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about all of us. Ultimately, it's about glorifying Jesus. Now, I'm borrowing a little bit from the parable of the sower. And I'm going to there are four types of team members that's going to be on this battering ram. First of all, there's those folks who have little interest. They're apathetic. I'm there because I have to be there. I don't know, and I don't care. And then there's some people that are there that have some self-interest. They do cost-benefit analysis. What am I going to get out of it? Am I going to get more out of it than I put in it? And then you have the distracted team member. You could say that they're attention deficit disorder. These are the folks that, well, they straddle the fence. I did that for years. It's not easy to do, and really, you just don't. That's just a way to fool yourself. And then there's the fully dedicated people that is on that ramp, on that battering ram. And we all vacillate from one side to the other. Some days I'm fully dedicated. Sometimes I don't care. It happens to all of us. But in Matthew 6:21, Jesus says, "Where your heart is, that's where your heart is. Where is your heart? That's for you to decide." But you see, the victory is ours in Christ Jesus. We just need to see it. We need to see it with our hearts and our prayers. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." I will amend it to say, "Where there is no vision, the church parish, the local church. We need prayers. We need prayers for ourselves. That's part of the battering ram, is our prayers. I used to say that prayer is a conversation with God. I no longer believe that. I believe that prayer is a heart-to-heart conversation with God. And that's often difficult. But let me ask you this. Is prayer without action really prayer? You see, it's almost like, I don't think so. When it's possible, I don't think that's really prayer. You know, we can say, well, I'm going to pray for healing, but we don't go to the doctor. I can pray for our church without doing my part. I don't think that's prayer. I can pray for others and self and yet do nothing. That's what not James chapter 2, verses 14, 6, chapter 2, verse 14 and following. Prayer or faith without works is dead. We can pray for our country, which is good. But if we don't vote, contact our representatives and others, that's not prayer. That's just laziness. On all of our parts. Now, there are some things that we can pray about and for, and we have nothing that we can do other than that. For instance, this mess in Ukraine, in Russia. Sometimes we have a loved one or ourselves that has an incurable cancer or other illness. I think that's quite different. But God engages us. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. But He chooses to involve us. And we have that choice of cooperating with God or not. Whether it's you as an individual, me as an individual, or the body of Christ. We have that choice. One person has written, without God's grace, we can do nothing. But without voluntary cooperation, God will do nothing. I feel like sometimes that perhaps me and perhaps this, the church as a whole, we're on our heels. We're on the defense. We think that Satan has the battering ram and we are in the castle. That's not the way it works. That's not what the Bible says. Folks, it's time. It's beyond time that we take the offensive. That we pay the price. That's what we're called to do. To help others to come to know Christ. To help others in our church and outside. It breaks my heart. And I'm just as guilty as anybody of sitting down and doing nothing. Please don't follow that example. I pray that we will do much more than that. We can stay victims. And we can sit in whatever element that you want to say that we're sitting in. But after a while, it don't work. We need to get up, to get going, even if it's small steps at a time. I'll tell you this story. When I was in my very, very deepest depression, I woke up and there was this little cup above my head. And joy had filled this cup up. It wasn't about that. And I didn't want to get up. I was very, very depressed. And she told me three times, now I don't know, she don't bluff. Three times she says, if you don't get up, I'm going to pour this on you. And she did. Boy, I was angry. But it made a difference. Eventually, I got to where I needed to go. With God's help, her help, your help, I got out and quit sitting on my elements. A little bit at a time. What will you do? What will I do? What will we, as the Church of Christ, do? Like I said, you can pray all day if you want. That's fine. But God expects us to do something else as well. In a minute, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. There's a lot of decisions that will be made right here and right now. Some will be private. Some public. That's up to you. It's between you and God. We can stay where we're at, or we can go forward for Him because we love Him. Our Father and Lord, we come to you and thank you, Father, for the reading of your word and the expectations that you have of us and that you're able and willing to work with us. You don't need us, but we need you. Help us as a church, as individuals, to be what you would have us to be. Help us to work together. Help us to penetrate those gates of hell. And may we claim those promises in faith. In Christ's name, amen.